Let's get started. So we'll do our prayer for union with Jesus that comes from the Flame of Love book. It's called the Prayer of Union with Christ. And it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Hey, John, I got some books. Here's a copy for you.
My goodness.
At the back of the book on page 115, there's a prayer that we just said.
Uh-huh.
It's the prayer of union, for union with Christ. And so that's what we said for our prayer today.
Good.
So you can look that over and see what it says and stuff like that.
Did you include me in it?
Always.
Oh, no.
Always. We always include you, John. Always. And so we'll get started on our chapter today. It's chapter 7. The title is kind of deceiving, so in a sense, because it sounds like it's really simple. But this chapter has got a lot of meat to it. If you had a chance to read it ahead of time, it's just loaded with stuff. So I don't think we're going to finish this chapter in one session. It's just got too much stuff in it. And so we'll go, you know, to our regular time, and then we'll pick it up again next week. I was looking it over again. And I said, man, there's no way we're going to cover all this in 1 hour. You know, this is a lot of stuff here. And it's just so rich. Every now and then he has these chapters all through here where the chapter is just so full of content. You know, then he gives you a break for a chapter, and then he goes back to another one full of content, which is kind of interesting the way he does that.
Do you know much about the author's biography? I mean, who is this guy? He has such a command of...
He's just a Trappist monk. He's written several books, but he died in the 90s. But he was just a Trappist monk for a lot of years, and just that living that life just gave him so many insights into the spiritual growth and the spiritual life that he wanted to share, you know. And so he started writing these books, and. This is the first one I got of his, and I found it so rich. I mean, it's just so packed with this really, really good stuff that I wanted to make sure all of you had a chance to gain the benefit of his wisdom, because he's just so full, yeah.
On page 393, there's a biographical note.
Yeah, at the very back, yeah.
The very back.
Yeah.
It's a little bit of it.
Thank you.
Yeah, he died in 1990, born in 1903. Interesting name. He was at the Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky, and that's where another famous
Thomas Merton
is, yeah. He was like a Gethsemane as well. And so I would imagine that, you know, being having the opportunity to talk to Thomas Merton all the time, you know, might have had a good effect, especially in Thomas's early years. He got kind of whacked out in his later years. Yeah, yeah. But in his early days, when he was writing, he had some really good stuff about contemplative prayer, all that stuff. So I'm sure they enjoyed some things together. And in the previous chapter, he was talking about Leon Boy and some things that he had written. And I had never really read much about Leon Boy. But then he tells you in the first part here that he's the godfather of Jacques Martin. Jacques Martin is a famous philosopher. Maritain. So anyway, he's just got a lot of stuff in here. And one of the things he starts off with is the idea of truth and how the human soul is so structured by God that there is no truth that it cannot hold. You can't give it too much truth. And so when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he's saying there, you have the capacity to hold as much of me as I'm willing to share with you. And I'll share it to your capacity. And, yeah.
In chapter 6, however, it mentioned, if I understood, that we have weaknesses in various parts of our being, the mind, for instance.
Right.
The mind might not be able to comprehend or retain a lot of what has been given to us.
Right.
The soul can.
The soul
can. I think I read that.
Right. And he mentions that again in here, too.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Sometimes your intellect can get in the way of faith, too.
Can get in the way of faith. And sometimes people just have a diminished intellect. You have people that are born with a diminished capacity for learning and for study and stuff like that, but their soul is not incapacitated. And so when I see somebody who's got a mental deficiency and they're trying to get along in life, and you kind of feel sorry for them, but you think, boy, when they die and they stand before God and he can infuse himself into that soul, think of what it's going to be like for them to have this diminished capacity for so long, and then all of a sudden they have this unbounded ability to comprehend everything God wants them to comprehend almost instantaneously, It's got to be the biggest wow imaginable, So, you got to think about that. But that's a good point, that the soul is not diminished in its capacity because the body may be. And that's something to never lose sight of, that even if you have a child that has a diminished capacity, and might have Down syndrome or some other mental, deficiency, that soul is not deficient. That soul, is going to have the greatest capacity, possible all through eternity. We had some friends in our last parish that had a daughter who had a mental deficiency. It wasn't Down's, it was just something else that it just diminished her capacity. But every now and then, she would come out with some of the most profound statements you ever heard in your life. I mean, they would just, wow, where'd that come from, And so God's working in there, because they almost always dealt with God in some way or other. So she's always thinking about it, And sometimes she just come out with some of the most profound statements about God that you can imagine, even within her diminished capacity, It used to really shock me sometimes when she'd come out with stuff, That's just proof that God's working in us regardless of what our physical dependencies are,
Also in chapter 6, it seems to me, it said that each one of us, regardless of our capacity for this, that, and the other thing, has a role and a contribution to be made.
Right. And that's absolutely true, too. And people wonder, well, what if somebody does have a mental deficiency or something? What is their role? What is their contribution? We got a family in our parish here. They have 3 kids with autism. What is the role of those kids with autism? Because they really don't function at a level like a lot of other people do because of that. But maybe their role is to be the source of their parents' sainthood.
Source of what?
Their parents' sainthood. Their parents gain their sainthood by loving and caring for these children or for any child that's got a deficiency of any kind, Because it takes a lot to do that. There was another couple in our previous parish they had come from France. They had immigrated from France, and they were here, and they had several kids. And they still had friends back in France. And they found out through their friends that a lady was pregnant with a baby that has Down syndrome, and so she was going to abort it. So they contacted him and said, don't do that, have the baby, and we'll adopt it. So they agreed, and so when the baby was due, they went to France and adopted that baby as their own and brought it back to the States. So they went out of their way to be caretakers for a child with a significant disability. But they did it to save that child. You know, they let it be baptized and everything else. And so, you know, there are people like that that go out of their way to do those kind of things. And it's very admirable. Very much so. And so he's talking about truth in the first part of this chapter. He says, no soul will ever bend under the pressure or possession of truth, even if that truth is infinite. So he's really showing the difference between the body's capacity to absorb things and the soul's capacity to receive truth, even if that truth is infinite. And so when you receive Christ, that's what you're receiving. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you receive him, you're receiving infinite truth. So it's just a question of what you do with it when you get it. He says, souls are strong. The persons who possess souls, however, the story is different. Many a truth can be of such strength as literally to shatter them. The truth you have been learning about yourself may have already staggered you. I thought that was an interesting statement, because he's already given us a lot of stuff that staggered us. So he says, the truth that you've been learning about yourself may have already staggered you, but he's not finished yet. He's still got some more stuff to stagger us with. And he said, but it has been food and drink to your thirsting and ever-hungry soul. And then he talks about Augustine, talking about, you know, insatiable. Augustine had come up with a word, irrequietum. And he was looking at different ways people try to translate that. And he said insatiable would be nearer actuality. Talk about the soul's capacity there. Yet it might prove deceptive, for your soul can and will know a rest and will be pure, perfect bliss when it has laid hold on complete truth, pure love and perfect beauty. So we're not going to rest. Our soul is not going to rest until it possesses complete truth, pure love, and perfect beauty, which is Christ, which is God. And that's why Augustine, like he mentions later, Augustine said, my soul cannot rest until it rests in thee. And it's a very famous quote of his, you know, that we had there. And then he talks about how God created our souls. And because he created the soul, he instilled in the soul a natural hunger to be with its creator, a natural hunger for its creator. And you figure that's a natural thing that you would expect of any soul. Just like a child, when it's born, has a natural affinity for its parents. The bond between mother and child, they always say, you know, like the mother tiger, you know, that's the worst thing you can do is get between her and the cub, you know. And the same thing is true of people. You know, human parents will do almost anything to protect their children. Yeah. And so the child has a natural affinity to seek out the parent. That's why it's so terrible for a child when the parent doesn't love them or doesn't want them and wants to give them away. And that kind of thing. You know, it's such a sad thing, because that natural affinity. And you see it even when they grow up, because they always want to kind of, if they were adopted, they want to find out who their birth parents were and about them, you know. So where'd I come from, you know? It's that natural thing. Well, the soul does the same thing. Where'd I come from? I came from God. And so you get this natural affinity to God. And that's why we say that the soul has every human soul is predestined to go to heaven. And so we have to take some kind of special action to keep from fulfilling that destiny. We have to use our rational free will to reject that destiny and choose hell instead. And when you think about what that means, how you have to pervert your soul to that point, you know, it's kind of sad when you think about that. Kind of sad. There was a story on the internet yesterday about a fellow who had a relic of St. Padre Pio. And he got the relic on the same day that he learned. He was visiting Padre Pio's monastery. He got the relic. He got the relic on the same day that he found that his daughter was killed in an auto accident. And he lives in Canada. And so he ended up with a special ministry with this relic where when he'd pray over people, a lot of them would be healed. Not everybody, but some. And so people would start seeking him out. And so his cross, losing his daughter, was the burden he had to carry to help other people using the relic of St. Padre Pio. And it was just an interesting story about how people come to him all the time. And the reason I mention is because he even has atheists come to him and asking him to pray over him with the relic of Padre Pio. There's something there that they know is truth. And they can't come to grips with it within themselves. But they're looking for it. They're seeking it, you know. I think the natural instinct of people is to always seek truth. They want truth. You know, they seek it. And God built that into us because he is truth. You know? We don't seek Satan because he's the murderer and the father of lies, like Jesus said. But we seek truth. And sometimes he will deceive us and make us think something that isn't true is true. But the natural tendency is to seek truth. And when you find truth, that's what you go. Hey, John Paul II always said, never try to talk somebody into becoming Catholic. He said, just seek truth together. And he said, if you do that honestly, you'll come to the fullness of the Catholic Church, the fullness of truth that you find in the Catholic Church. You find some truth other places, but you find the fullness of truth, you know, with the Catholic Church. And that's what he says. So just sit down together and explore truth. And the other reason he said that is too is because when you find what you believe is truth, you have a duty to yourself to follow that truth. Otherwise, you're not being true to yourself. You can't live a lie. And so if you believe something is true, then you have to live that truth. And so, you know, it kind of all ties together. It all comes full circle. And so he talks about how we have this tendency to go find the one who created us, and that's a natural thing for every soul. It's part of your soul's, you know, being and existence. And then he talks about Pope Pius XII talking to a bunch of psychiatrists and psychologists and trying to get them to realize that it isn't the human psyche that is the sewer of everything. It's the soul. Because a lot of psychiatrists don't believe there is a soul, you know. And that's why I'd never go to a psychiatrist. I just go talk to a priest. You know, usually a lot better at it than the psychiatrist is. And so he goes on, he talks about St. Thomas Aquinas. He said, Thomas Aquinas had watched the intellect and will of man much as the research students of today watch their experiments, and then he drew conclusions. He meant from the actions he watched to the nature of the agent doing the acting. And he says, his conquest of one specific set of truths has but whetted his natural appetite for more truth. The saint then realized that the human mind is constituted with a measureless capacity for knowledge. And that's something that people don't really fully comprehend, that your mind has a measureless capacity for knowledge. You can always learn something new, no matter how much you already know, and no matter how young or how old you are, you can always learn something new. You never get to the point where you cannot learn something new. So your mind has a measureless capacity for learning, for truth. Which means you can study God, who is all truth, your whole life, and there's still something there to find out about Him.
In another person's mind would be able to comprehend even more.
Yeah, because we're all different. We all have our own ways of learning. Sometimes it's the way you learn that triggers how you gather that knowledge. You know, some people are visual learners, some people are auditory learners, some people are tactile learners. They got to sit and do, you know, to learn. And you meet all kinds. Some people can do all three, you know. And so it's just a question of, you know, how you go about learning and how you learn how to think. Jeanette Donald wrote a book called Learning to Think. And she makes the point in that book that everything you study, regardless of what subject it is, whether it's religion, history, mathematics, you know, physics, anything, there's a way of thinking about that subject. And once you learn how to think in that subject, then you can start solving problems in that subject. Start finding the answers to your questions. Until you learn how to think in a subject, you can't solve the problems in that subject. And that's why when I was teaching math, I would never tell the kids to memorize how to solve a problem. Because if they come up with a different problem that's with a little different structure, they're not going to know how to deal with it. But if you learn how to think, then you can do that. You can learn how to think in that discipline. You can learn how to think in that discipline and then learn how to solve the problems in that discipline. And that's the important thing that you really have to learn. Because once you get it, and once you learn how your mind has to work to solve math problems or history problems or English problems, history is all about relationships. Until you realize that history is about relationships, you don't understand history. You know, if they tell you that Henry the whatever put his wife in the Tower of London, that's an event, but that's not history. The history is why. You know, when you find that some country invaded another country, that's the event, but that's not history. Why did they do that? And what was the reaction and result? You know, that's the history. It's all about relationships between people, between countries, and that kind of, and until you get that, you don't really understand how to approach history, because it's all about relationships. And math is the same way, you know, in physics and all. You got to learn how, in physics, you know, you got these different categories of physics, you know, electricity and mechanics and optics and nuclear physics and all. And each one of those has a way of approaching understanding how it works. And so you got to understand that to solve the problems in that discipline. And it's true in religion as well, you know, because religion, again, is about relationship. It's about your relationship with God, your relationship with each other, and how does your relationship with God affect your relationship with other people? And what should that relationship be? And it should be one of help. Our natural instinct in religion should be to try to help other people come closer to God. And if we can do that, then we're on the right track. And so that's kind of the things that we... So learning how to think, you know, helps you gather more knowledge in that subject, whatever it happens to be. And that's before the Raymond did. You spend that many years praying as a Trappist monk, as much as they do pray every day. And you're going to learn how to think in that discipline. You're going to learn how to think about God and about others. Now here he is, a cloistered monk in a monastery with very little contact with the outside world, except for people going, come on retreats there and stuff. But think of how he's reaching people through his book. Think of how many people are going to have a much richer spiritual life because he wrote this book.
But he read a lot of books.
Yeah, he sure did.
So he picked up a lot of knowledge from outside the
book. Sure. That's right. That's right.
In fact, it was awful.
That's right. A lot of saints do that. If you look at the life of Saint Teresa of Avila, she went through periods where she went through spiritual dryness, where she had a hard time just praying in a normal way. And so during her prayer time, she would do spiritual reading. And she said that that helped her a great deal. She found it very helpful to grow in her own spiritual life. And when she was given the task by God to reform the Carmelite order, that really came into play because she was trying to figure out, well, how do I get the Carmelites back on track? And how do we reform the Carmelites and start monasteries of nuns that can do it the right way? She came across the writings of St. Peter of Alcantara, who was a contemporary of hers, and he was a Franciscan. She ran across the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola, who started the Jesuits. And it got to the point where she wouldn't even go to confession to anybody unless they were a Jesuit. Because she knew that because of Ignatius' teachings and forming the order, that they would understand what she was talking about. Because she was going through confessors like a hot knife through butter. And they were scared to death to go to confession, to hear her confession. You know, because she would tell them what for, and, you know, and when they were wrong and everything. You know, so very few of them understood her enough to. And then when she finally found a Jesuit, I mean, and that was it, you know, until St. John of the Cross came along, and then he was her confessor and spiritual guide. And so they got along pretty well there. But, you know, doing spiritual reading is very, very helpful. I mean, it's like the old saying, you know, experience is a great teacher, but somebody else's experience is the best teacher, because you don't have to make all the mistakes they made to learn what they learned. And so you gain the spiritual experience of all these saints and great, great people like Father Raymond by reading their books. You get the benefit of their, you know, we can sit here and read this book, it was what, 10, 15 chapters or whatever, and you get the benefit of a lifetime of prayer and spiritual growth. I mean, how, you know, it doesn't come any better than that, you know? I mean, so that's the way it is, you know?
But, Jim, yes. A lot of the things that he referred to, I think, were secular. They were not religious, mm-hmm. but they implied to, I don't know, he wasn't just going out reading religious things.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, because he also knew that there's no point to religion if you can't bring it into the secular world. Uh-huh. And so you have to know what the secular world is about in order to try to help the secular world understand how religion fits in. And so he was always disturbed by people who didn't believe in the soul, didn't believe in God, who thought being an atheist was the best thing you could be. And so he was always trying to find ways to reach them. Well, you can't reach them unless you know how they think. And so he read a lot of stuff from the secular world as well, just to understand their thought process.
You're right at the beginning of chapter 6, he refers to
the unblock.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
goes
into that.
Right, yeah. He does. And one of the things he does with that is that he shows us what those people are thinking, and then how we should think in response to that. And so it's his way of teaching, you know, because he knows we're all living in the secular world. We're not all Trappist monks, you know. Some of us couldn't even be Trappist monks. Now they wear a skirt, you know. They wear a cassock, but they don't wear skirts. So he knows that people that are out in the world can take great advantage of what he's learned, but he has to show how it applies to their life. And so he read a lot of what they did and gives examples of what they did. and what they wrote so that we can understand.
There's a lot of philosophy in his
words. Yeah, yeah.
And I think he uses that as
that's right.
a way of explaining.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of philosophy. Yeah. And he talks, in fact, in this chapter, he talks about existentialism and how you have to deal with that, you know. So it's all that stuff. But it was interesting that he recognized that St. Thomas Aquinas came to the conclusion that the human mind is constituted with a measureless capacity for knowledge. Therefore, we can never give the excuse that says, well, that's something I'm never going to be able to understand or learn, because that's not true. If you have the right kind of background and you study and you talk to people and you let them work with you, you can pretty much learn what you have to learn. You know, you get the capacity for knowledge. Some people might learn a little faster, but that doesn't mean you're not going to be able to learn it. Just because you can't pick it up in one session doesn't mean you can't learn it. You can might take up four or five sessions, but who cares? You still learn, right? Your knowledge is increased. But that's the important thing. And then at the bottom of page 149, he says, this means, as you recognize from what he said, that you and every other human must not only find God, but you must possess him. You must not only find God, but you have to possess God. You have to make him yours, because he wants you to make him yours. It's like what St. John of the Cross wrote about this, about the hunter and the stag. I think we talked about that before, how the hunter chases the stag until the stag captures him. You know, and it's like that we've got. God wants us to seek him so that he can then capture us, capture our souls. And that's where that prayer we read at the beginning is so, it has such profound things in it, you know. Let our gazes profoundly penetrate each other. You know, I mean, that's what finding God's all about, and making him yours. He wants you to, because he wants to enter into that spiritual marriage with you that we talked about before. Well, you can't do that unless he's yours. So we have to find him and then make him ours. We've got to enter into that marital relationship with God, that spiritual marriage with God that brings our souls into union. And that's what he's looking for. That's what he wants us to have. He says you must be able to have him and to hold him as your very own, for he alone can satisfy your hungry heart, since he is love in all its goodness, and he alone can quiet your ever-questing mind, since he is truth in all its fullness. That's why Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. And he says, he talks about the soul being having a gravitational pull toward God. He uses that because that's something we can understand. We can understand how a magnet works and how there's a gravitational pull. We can understand we throw a ball up, it falls down. You know, we understand those physical things. And so he says on a spiritual level, there's the same kind of thing going on. There's this kind of gravitational pull of our soul toward God. So God is like the earth, and we're up, flying up around the earth, and there's this gravitational pull pulling us down, pulling us toward him, or a magnet, you know, pulling us toward him. He said, you have an effective impulse carrying you toward the divine. You are instinct with an upward yearning toward him who is eternal, almighty, immense, and immutable, toward him who is truth untarnished, beauty undying, love ever enduring, and utterly unfailing. And that's what we seek. We seek that eternal truth, that eternal, almighty, immense, and immutable God who is truth untarnished, beauty undying, love ever enduring and utterly unfailing. And that's what we seek. That's what we seek. That's not only what we seek, but what we seek union with. Because once we have union with that, then we share that. we share in his divine life. And so it's no longer an external thing to us. It becomes part of us. We don't lose our individuality and by that, but we still become part of that, which then expands ourselves. It's like taking our soul and expanding it millions of times in terms of its capacity. Because then we possess God. We can't possess Him without the capacity to possess Him. So we're going to possess Him to the maximum degree we can. And that last sentence there is just something that you can really meditate on for a long time and really think about, you know. Because it's almost like a prayer, that sentence. It's almost like a prayer you could say, you know, you could read that and say, let this be realized in me, you know. And then he says, think of how you are pulled toward love and truth once you have been made his member and have the spirit of truth and spirit of love as the soul of your soul. That's the Holy Spirit he's talking about here, if you remember. And then think about how he teaches us how to do that. He teaches us how to love him by teaching us how to love each other. Think of the relationship you have with your spouse. And then multiply that a million times. And that's the kind of relationship he wants to have with you on a spiritual level. You know, that intimacy, that closeness, that union, that truth, that trust, all those things. All those things combined, taken to an enormous degree, is what he's calling you to. And that's what that gravitational pull is, and that magnetic attraction is. Because your soul longs to participate in that. And that's what he's calling you to do, participate in him. Then he says, your soul is your essence. He said, this truth, which is exactly as old as man, is of paramount importance to you if you are ever to understand yourself. He said, you can't understand yourself unless you understand that your soul is your essence. Another way of putting it, your soul is the animating principle of your life. It's your soul that drives the life of your body. When the soul leaves, you're dead. It's the animating principle of your life. And so then he's going to start getting into some stuff that is really, really important. That has that statement as its core, that you have to understand what the soul is in terms of understanding yourself. And so you spend a little bit of time talking about the existential man, you know, the essential man, and the push-pull that God is, you know, pulling you with. And then at the bottom of page 151, he said, what constitutes man, Pope Pius XII said, is principally the soul, the substantial form of his nature. And then he goes on and talks a little bit about that confidence in the way the Pope was talking to the psychologist on. And then he starts getting into the real essence of what he meant by that statement about you and your soul. You can't understand yourself until you understand your soul. At the bottom of page 152, he says, man's will can be influenced, but it can never be forced. A man's will can never be forced, but it can be influenced. So what does Satan try to do? He tries to influence your will. He tries to influence your will to do that which is contrary to God's will. And he'll do that in a number of very subtle ways. He doesn't necessarily want you to reject God or do something that you believe is evil, but he wants you to do things that have nothing to do with God. As long as your mind is not on God, he's happy. Because if your mind is never on God, it means you're lukewarm. And what did God say about the lukewarm? I vomit you out of my mouth. And so that's something we don't ever want to have happen. We can't be lukewarm. We have to be either cold to our God or hot to our God. Because either way, God can work with us. If we're, oh, I don't believe God exists and all that kind of stuff like this, at least you're thinking about God. And then he can prove to you that he does. He can do a lot of things to kind of turn that around. He does it all the time. And if you love God, then your mind's on God, and that's cool. But if you never think about him, it's hard for him to reach you and work with you. He's nothing to work with. He's got to have something to work with. But it says that your will can never be forced. And what is love? It's an act of the will. And that's the important thing in this statement he makes, because when you love, that's an act of the will. It's not an emotion. Love can induce emotion, but it's not an emotion in itself. It's an act of the will. So when you love God, you will to love God. When you reject God, you will to reject God. And nobody can force you to do either one. Your will can be influenced, but never forced. And so that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to influence you to reject God. And he does that by temptations and everything else. But you can use the gift of free will to choose for God and defeat the purpose of Satan. And then get into a spiritual life that's in tune with God. And then he says, Pius XII said, original sin did not take away from man the possibility or the obligation of directing his own actions through his soul. And so even though we have original sin because of Adam's sin, that does not take away our responsibility to seek God and direct our actions through our soul, using our soul to direct our actions. So then he says, the moral struggle to remain on the right path does not prove that it is impossible to follow that path, nor does it authorize any drawing back away from that path. And so he's there talking about the moral struggle between good and evil. The moral struggle between good and evil, the struggle to remain on the right path, does not prove that it's impossible. Just because it's a struggle doesn't prove it's impossible to follow that path, nor does it authorize any drawing back. You can't use it, the struggle, as an excuse for not following God and God's will. The struggle is not an excuse. It's just a result of original sin. So we have to, in spite of the struggle, push forward, use our free will, and then seek out God. Try to use that natural tendency to want to be united with God as an animating principle of what we do. And then next paragraph, he says, for the ever disturbing, his choice of words in here is really interesting. He's got a really cool way of saying things. He says, for the ever disturbing fact is that you who have been made to reach the divine can actually fail to be human. And that's an interesting one. You can fail to be human. And so you say, well, what the heck does that mean, you know? And so then he's going to go on and explain to you what a human act means and what a non-human act means. And so he's kind of leading into that here. So he's giving you kind of a little hook that says, I want you to keep reading because I want you to find out what I'm talking about here. You know? Almost all good writers do that. They give you a hook, you know, to get you to keep turning the pages. It said, nothing else in God's visible creation can fail as you can fail. That's really an interesting statement right there, you know. Nothing else in visible creation can fail as you can fail. A stone must ever be a stone, and a star must ever be a star. But a human can become a non-human because of the way it uses the free will. And that's what Satan does. He tries to get you to become non-human so that you will go to hell instead of heaven. And that's what you have to understand. And he's very clear as he goes through this part of the book, explaining what he means by that, you know? And he makes a reference to Mark Twain and his writings and everything else in doing so. He says, humans can, and humans often do, fail to be human. And strange as it may appear, it is because of their highest gift that visible creation's highest creatures can fall lower than any other creature and fail to be themselves. Because man can choose to be less than God, less than man. Boy, that's something to think about. You know, that's really something to think about. He says, you will learn, about the middle of the page there, he says, you will learn that there's a vital, fundamental, and eternally important difference between acts which are that of a human and acts which are only that of a man. What is man when he's not acting like a human? An animal, a beast. And that's what Satan tries to get you to become, a beast instead of a human. Because when you're a human, you're a rational, thinking being in tune with what your ultimate destiny should be. When you're a beast, you're only a man. Think of all the atheists who think that that's all they are. That when they die, there's nothing after that. They're nothing but a beast, a creature, with no eternal destiny, no soul animating them or anything else. That's a sad way to live, you know, it really is. And they get so proud about it, too. That's Satan at work. What is Satan's biggest thing? Pride. Right? Who gets you to be so prideful that you refuse to believe in God? That's terrible. This is while a human being has certainly placed the act, talking about doing things willfully, he has not acted humanly when he's doing something and then looks back on it and says, when you catch yourself saying, why in the world did I do that? Why is that why is that question important, do you think? When he says, why in the world did I do that? Only to find there is no answer to the why. For while a human being has certainly placed the act, he has not acted humanly. Why are you not acting humanly if you can ask yourself that question? What do you think? He says, why in the world did I do that? We've all done that. Mm-hmm. I mean, why in the world did I do that, you know?
We realize that what we've done isn't really what we intended or we didn't want to, or it wasn't according to what we believe is true. Mm-hmm.
What he's going to tell you in here is that it wasn't a rational act. You acted without thinking. And when you act without thinking, you're not acting like a human. Because all human action is something that is a result of rational thought. If you act irrationally, then you're not acting like a human. You're acting like a man, a creature. An animal, right? And then the worse you act, the more like a beast you act. Look at all these people that we read about in the news almost every day. Like this guy just recently ran up and stabbed that cop in the neck, you know, and luckily he's going to live. But that's not a rational human act. It's really not. When you're acting like a true human, you don't do those kind of things. And even some of the comments being made by some of the, like Johnny Depp and a few other people about Steve Scalise, you know, like, I wish he had died. I wish that so-and-so had died, you know. Those kind of stupid comments, those aren't rational human comments. They're really not, you know. It's sad to see people's minds work that way. Even Cecile Richards, and the people at Planned Parenthood, thinking of, you know, they laugh about an eyeball popping out in their lap and stuff like this when they abort a child. That's not human. That's not a human rational way of thinking. That's more bestial than anything else. So over on page 155, he says, "You are the only creature on earth who can be held to account for his deeds, for you are the only one on earth who can choose between right and wrong, the only one who can be either moral or immoral." Then he refers to Mark Twain, he says, who said, "Man is the only animal who can blush or even needs to." That's an interesting statement, you know? And that's so true. And then he said, "Man is a rational animal in definition more often than in daily life." So Mark Twain said, we don't always act like a rational human. But the idea there is that because we can choose, we have the right to choose between that which is morally good and morally evil. And when we choose that which is morally evil, we are held accountable. We're held accountable for that by God and sometimes by other people. That's why our jails are so full. People do things that are morally wrong and they end up going to jail for it. But more importantly, God holds us to that same standard and expects a moral conduct from us, rational human moral conduct. And didn't Jesus tell us in the gospel that man will have to answer for every word that comes from the mouth of man? Every word. Luckily, St. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So if you learn how to love, you got at least some hope, you know, that'll cover some of the nasty things you said to other people. But it's the idea that we can choose, and because we can choose right and wrong, and that we are the only creature that is held accountable. The angels had that choice, and some of them chose moral evil, and they were held accountable and consigned to hell. God had to create hell for them. Hell didn't exist until they fell. So he created hell for them. We have to choose to go there by our rational or irrational choices of either moral good or moral evil. It's really irrational to choose moral evil because it's contrary to the nature of our soul. But we still do it. You know, people still do those things.
That suddenly gave me a new realization of hell. You talk about fire and all this stuff, but hell is going to be associating with these terrible angels forever.
That's right.
Like it happens.
That's right.
What a group to be with, huh?
That's right.
Oh, well.
Yeah, that's true.
Man gets involved in so many irrational things. I mean, out of anger, hate, not thinking about.
Right.
You cannot use your will to choose right or wrong if you're not even thinking. I mean, if you refuse to contemplate what is happening, etc., etc. So
yeah.
There's a lot that man has responsibility for in his own actions.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And we see a lot of people doing stuff like that. You know? See a lot of people doing stuff like that. I mean, every time you're driving down a road and somebody, you know, cuts you off and you get mad at them, it's like cursing them. That's not being a morally good person. You gotta say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," you know, and asking to bless them. You know? But we don't do that. We say, you know. And that's why it's good to pray when you're driving. Because when you're saying the rosary or something, it's like cuts you off, you say, "Our Father, Hail Mary," you know, and just keep on praying, and you say, "Please bless them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," you know. But yeah, people do a lot of things that are not good and not rational. You're absolutely right, Pete. People do a lot of things. People say they do them without thinking. When you do something without thinking, you're not acting like a human being. You're acting only on what you might call instinct, not as a result of rational thought. And what do dogs do? They act on instinct. My dog plays. My dog loves to be petted. She likes to lick my hand. You know, she's very affectionate. But everything in her is instinct. Every single thing she does is instinctive. You know, I treat her right. She treats me right. She licks the hand of the one who feeds her, you know, and plays with her and stuff like that. And she got used to that. So now when she encounters anybody or anything else, she wants to play with them too. She gets very excited when somebody comes over to the house, you know. They play and she jumps and plays and everything else. And because she's expecting them to act toward her the way I act toward her. She's never encountered evil. She's never encountered something that wants to hurt her. And I don't know what it would do to her. I would change her if she ever did. But she's never encountered another animal or another or a person that wanted to hurt her in any way. And so her whole way of acting and being is to act the way she does. Sometimes she's a little headstrong. Doesn't always want to do what I tell her to do, but you know, but it's never antagonistic. You know. But again, she's just an instinct. It's an animal. It's not the result of rational thought. Sometimes we think it's a rational thought, but it's not. You know, they're not human. They're just an animal. Just an animal.
Do you do what she tells you to do?
I do what she tells me to do, yes I do. Just like my wife, you know. My wife and my dog control my life. Control my life. And then he says, because this distinction has never been sufficiently realized, your world is filled with false philosophies that inevitably inculcate hideous immoralities. And that one sentence explains so much of what we see in the world today. That one sentence explains so much. And that's really a profound statement when you think about it.
What page is that on?
Page 155, the first sentence in the bottom paragraph. And then further in that paragraph, he says, man is a walking paradox. It says, man is a walking paradox. Because he is a being who unites such opposites as spirit and matter, is capable of such extremes as love and hate, nobility and meanness, sanctity and sin. Because he goes through life ever under the inexorable laws of nature regarding his physical body, yet possesses a faculty in his soul that enables him to withhold obedience from nature's ultimate lawgiver, some would-be thinkers have grown frightened and have taken refuge in what can rightly be called escapism. Because they realize that man can actually make a choice to go against what is right, they get into what he calls escapism, that kind of fear. The fear kind of takes over their soul. Fearing the responsibility entailed in being free, they have denied their own freedom. He said earlier that everybody's accountable. Man's the only creature accountable for what he does. He's kind of turning over the other side of the coin here. It says, fearing the responsibility entailed in being free, they have denied their own freedom. Frightened by the price demanded to be human, they flee the very privilege of paying that price. I just love the way he phrases things, you know. He is really, really good. But that's a really profound statement he has there, you know. Frightened by the price demanded to be human, they flee the very privilege of paying that price. So let's, it's 11:15, let's stop here and pick it up, and we'll try to finish it off next week. Any questions or thoughts so far?
In that last statement, does that mean essentially nothing ventured, nothing gained?
Yeah, a lot of it, yeah, exactly. And then it also means that the price you pay for doing what you know is the right and moral thing is something that people oftentimes are not willing to pay. Take, for example, in school. You have a kid going to college, and if they start speaking and sounding like they have a relationship with God, a lot of other students in the school will start putting them down. You look at the riots they had at UC Berkeley recently, where the whole campus was going crazy, you know, over moral issues, essentially. And it's like these kids just run amok. They turn into a pack of animals instead of a pack of human beings. And that's really sad when you see that happening. And then it's allowed by the school administration. And the parents hear about it and don't really do anything about it. I mean, there's a huge moral breakdown in society that allows that kind of thing to, for them to even think that that kind of activity is acceptable. You know, when you see these riots, people, these anti-Trump groups, you know, that think it's okay to start burning cars and you know, beating up on other people or trying to stab policemen and all just because they don't like the president. I mean, that's not rational. That's just like acting like a pack animal, like a pack of wolves. You know, it's not act like a human being. So we see a lot of examples of what he's talking about here, just in our everyday society. You read about it in the news, hear about it in the news on TV, and it makes you think a lot about the responsibility we all have to actually think about what we do and act like a rational human being that has a natural destiny to have eternal life. And we can't ever stop remembering that. Because the minute you start forgetting about that, then all of a sudden irrational behavior becomes acceptable. Yeah.
You know, officials, presidents, and others in D.C. Generally who have family have their children going to schools elsewhere.
Right.
I don't know, 5 or 6 or so years ago, the ability of poor people who selected Catholic schools or other private schools were from then on denied funding to back them up to go to those schools. And these are the people who have their children who need to learn morals.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's not the gun that's killing people.
Right.
It's the people who have not learned what they should learn about things.
That's
very poorly phrased, but it seems to me that's what's happening. That's one of the terrible things
it is
that are happening. And all these people in the tough neighborhoods to raise children in, they're not given the opportunity of having a moral education.
That's true.
A moral reinforcement of maybe what a single parent is unable to do.
That's true. That's true.
It's really terrible.
You know, years ago, in the Diocese of Philadelphia, the bishop, they had a lot of parish churches in Philadelphia back then, and so everybody could almost walk to church if they had to. But every parish had a school. Because the bishop said, I want every parish to have a school, and I want every child in the parish who wants to be able to go to that school. And if they can't afford the tuition, the parish is going to cover that tuition cost. from their own collection and stuff. And he made that mandatory across the whole diocese. And so you had a lot of kids going to Catholic school back then because, you know, they could do that. But they also had nuns helping to teach in the school, you know. And like when I was going to Catholic schools, it was run by the nuns, you know, the Daughters of Charity. And they taught us how to be altar boys and everything else, you know. But a lot of Catholic schools today are dependent on lay teachers because of the lack of vocations. You know, there aren't that many nuns in the teaching orders anymore. And so you don't get those benefits as much anymore.
But you get upon them to get into public schools.
Yeah, some of the public school education that they have, you know, that is just really so pathetic. But a lot of parents don't have any choice. You know, they really don't have any choice. And so that's kind of where they are.
They do have choice because they're voters, or they have the potential to vote.
Yeah.
And half of them don't vote.
Well, that's true. Yep. Unfortunately, it's oftentimes true. Yeah. But our kids are a huge responsibility, and we're letting them down in many different ways. And after years of being let down, you can see the manifestation of that behavior now in the college campuses, you know. You see a lot of kids losing their faith because of what they're being fed by their professors who are basically jackasses. And, I mean, really, you know, there are guys with PhDs who are just feeding their heads full of mush. They ought to be shot. Well, I shouldn't say that. They shouldn't be shot. They should be converted.
When my son was in college, he's 30, and he says, "Mom, my generation, I can't tell you, because our home, it's sort of an anomaly because all my friends come from different homes, divorced parents, they don't have any faith, they don't have any structure or anything, and it's really, you know, sad to see that."
Yeah.
These are the millennials. These are the people who are going to be taking over in the next 10 years in positions of power.
Yeah.
So it's going to further degenerate.
Yeah.
As far as that.
Yeah, and that's why it's so important for those of us who care to do as much as we can to try to bring the truth of God and the truth of what it means to be a human being, a rational human being, to other people. And help them be as aware of it as possible.
And I think that the church has a big battle with all this relativism and all this, you know, all these philosophies that are being taught. I mean, there's a lot of confusion there.
Yeah.
And there's no strong catechesis. People are going by the wide road.
That's right.
The narrow road.
Yeah, there have been such poor catechesis in the church for years. Especially for, you know, adults. That's why I started this group in my last parish, you know. It just amazed me that when we had our first meeting, we had 45 people, and all we were going to do was say the rosary, and they were almost all creative Catholics, and very few of them knew how to say the rosary. That really shocked me, you know. So that we took off from there and started doing stuff. So we started having lessons and all. In fact, the book I gave you that I wrote, almost all those chapters were lessons that I had in that group. And I just took all the lessons together and put them in the book. But that's, you know, the catechesis has been very lacking, and it shows.
So we have two generations that have missed that, and therefore it shows.
All it takes is one generation to lose freedom. And all it takes is one generation to lose faith. So, if you're a parent, hang in there. Talk to your kids. Hold them back. You know.
Hold them tight.
That's right. Any other thoughts? Get us that closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.